Okay, I have really enjoyed these songs that they have been singing. I was just thinking as they were singing, it would be wonderful if we could have a big outreach in the Brighton Beach area in Coney Island. They've got a huge outdoor amphitheater right in the heart of the Russian-Jewish area. And I know we don't all speak Russian, but a good number of them speak English. It'd be wonderful to bring your group down there and sing for us and then preach of Christ. But what a joy to be here tonight. I'd like for you, if you would, to take your Bible and turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation in chapter 21. The author of Revelation, the human author, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, has penned this incredible book. The Lord used him to also give us a gospel, the Gospel of John. And if you read the Gospel of John, you discover that it really is centered around the tabernacle. The Lord is the Lamb of God. The rites of purification are found there. The Lord in that book said, I am the bread of life. He also said, I am the what? The light of the world. You have the table of showbread. You have the menorah. You have the great high priestly prayer of Christ there in John 17. And you know that connected with the incense that was burned in the tabernacle in the morning and in the evening, that sweet aroma that speaks of the work of Christ in the very presence of the Father, that while that aroma was going up and that sweet fragrance, that was the time of prayer. Prayers were offered. And as you read the book of Revelation, you discover this as well. Yes, John structures his gospel around the tabernacle. John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us or tabernacled among us. Well, when you come to the book of the Revelation that he wrote, it opens up with Christ, the great high priest, walking among the seven golden menorahs. You read the book of Revelation carefully and you'll find reference to the altar of incense. You'll find reference to the altar in the courtyard, the brazen altar. It's referred to there. The Ark of the Covenant is referred to in the book of Revelation. The very tabernacle, most holy place, which was a perfect cube, is a picture of the New Jerusalem, the very city of God. So this tabernacle theme is woven through both of those great books. Many references to tabernacle themes and the temple themes are woven through the epistles. And the more you learn about the tabernacle and the Solomon's temple, more of your New Testament you'll understand. I want to read a text tonight from Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I'm glad it doesn't say there were no more ocean. I love the ocean. I've wondered about that. Why no more sea? But I guess we'll see. Verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and the whoremongers, and the sorcerers, and the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Can you imagine being in a place where every single tear has been wiped away from every single eye? Can you imagine being in a place where there will be no more death? I have buried my father. I have buried my mother. I have buried a brother. And I hate death. And should the Lord tarry, the day will come when the grim ripper will come and take me too. Now I am not afraid of dying. For to be absent from my body, I will be present with the Lord. But my friend, I hate the separation that comes between people because of death. But in this place, there will be no more death. What have been your sorrows? In this place, there will be no more sorrow. It sounds like an absolutely incredible place. A place that I long to be in. And my friends, it is the very dwelling place of God. It is His house. It is His city. And He has a people that are going to live with Him forever and ever. And He gave those people to His own Son. And He sent His Son into this world to redeem those people. Those people will come from every tongue and tribe and nation. There will be among the very people of God, not only the Jewish people, but the nations. You see, it's always been a part of the program of God to save a people from among the nations. You see, for God so loved the world, it doesn't say that God so loved Israel, although He did. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. His love was for the nations. For Christ is not the propitiation for our sins only. That's a Jewish person writing. But for the sins of the entire world. God's saving grace goes beyond the Jewish people. As you read the book of Romans, you'll come to the 15th chapter, and the Apostle Paul in that chapter sticks one verse after the next, quoting from the Old Testament to the fact that God is calling a people to Himself from among the nations. May I give you just a few of them. In Psalm 18:49, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. That is really a quotation. You realize that in the ages to come, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be standing before His brothers and sisters, and He's going to be leading us all in the worship of the Father. Christ is going to sing to the Father, and He's going to lead us in that incredible worship. I can hardly wait for that day. Can you imagine the myriads upon myriads of angels that have been chanting, "Holy, holy, holy," and the millions and millions of God's people that are going to be gathered around the throne of God in that great day singing? I know the Bible says that broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many on that way, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. I know the Bible says that. But I don't believe that it means that hell's going to be full and heaven's going to be empty. I believe that in the time of the end, that God, Christ is going to have the preeminence even in the saving of His people. And there's going to be a great throng in that day. And then in the eternal ages to come, God, can you imagine this verse? That God is going to show us His kindness in Christ. Not in just one age to come, but whatever that age, it's going to end and He's going to start another age. And whatever that age is going to be, I know this, it's going to be kindness upon kindness upon kindness upon kindness. There are some great things that await the people of God. Eternity is real and God has put it within our hearts. If you put your faith in Christ, whether you're a Jewish person or from the nations, you will be forever redeemed. I love what he says in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Psalm 97:1, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people praise him. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23, and I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it is said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of God. Isaiah 56, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, all the people. You see, it has been the purpose of God down through the ages to save a people from among the nations of the world as well. And God uses the nation of Israel as an illustration on how he's going to do that. And God also uses the tabernacle to teach us about this great day that awaits us when we're going to dwell in his presence forever. And if you'll comprehend that, if you'll realize what Hebrews 10 and verse 1 says, that the law and everything about the sacrificial and tabernacle system was but a shadow of the good things to come, you'll start understanding the Old Testament in a greater way. It was picture prophecy. God wanted to teach us that he has a people who are going to dwell with him forever. And so he told them to erect this tabernacle. He selected the Jewish people from among the nations of the world. Jewish people will tell you today, well, it's because God came to all the nations of the world and offered to them the covenant, and they all turned them down. But we're the ones that embraced the covenant. Oh, don't believe that. The Bible says that God in his sovereign grace came to the man Abraham. Abraham wasn't seeking God. God sought Abraham and called Abraham to himself and made some incredible promises to Abraham that he would have descendants and from his descendant would come the Messiah and that they would be a blessing to the entire world. And God told the nation in Mount Sinai, listen, I came to you. He said, I loved you, not because you were real lovable. He said, because I loved the fathers and I made promises to the fathers. That's why I'm dealing with you right now. And when he gave them the tabernacle system, he wanted to teach them about this future city of God, this dwelling place forever and ever, the eternity of God. That's what this is all about. It's just a picture. We discovered as we started last night that there are tremendous lessons that can be drawn from the tabernacle. It was surrounded by a fence. There was only one way in. Because God is the one that determines how we're going to approach him. You see, the story of the Bible is how God has glorified himself by making a way to bring sinful people into his presence so that we can worship and enjoy him forever. That's the story of the Bible. It's all about God and what he has done. And so he told them, you erect this object lesson because I'm going to teach you about eternity. The only way that you can come to me is my way. There's only one gate, one door, and we know the Lord Jesus is the door, and he is the gate. And the first thing you meet is this brazen altar, a place of sacrifice, and God very graphically says that if you'll ever dwell with me forever, your disobedience is going to have to be paid for by a substitute. The wages of your sin is death. And the temple and the tabernacle was a bloody place. There was blood everywhere. The stench of blood and the sight of blood. And God was graphically saying, death for disobedience. And yet, having said death for disobedience, we see his grace. For it wasn't men and women dying in the tabernacle. It was a substitute. A spotless substitute. And God was teaching them graphically that I'm going to provide a substitute who will die for you. And then you look at the laver, that very place of sanctification. And we saw last night that Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is not only our justification, but He is our sanctification as well. And then as you would enter the house of God, the mishkan of God, the tabernacle of God, you would discover that God's house has furniture. God's house has a table on which there was bread and sustenance. And every Sabbath day, the priest would eat the bread, change out new loaves, and be satisfied by the provision of God in God's house. Every house has a light, and God's house has a light, the golden menorah. Jesus is not only the bread of life, but He is the light of the world. And in God's house, there is the sweet aroma that comes from the altar of incense. And you consider this, that the very coals that were used to ignite the incense on the golden altar came from the brazen altar. For this was where the fire of God fell, consuming the lambs in their entirety. And lest I forget to say this a little later, I'll say it now. You know that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, on this altar, the fire consumed the lambs. But when our Christ died on that altar, when He was lifted up, just like the sacrifices were lifted up upon the altar, when He was lifted up, the fire did not consume God's lamb. God's lamb consumed God's fire. And all the fire of the angry wrath of God burned itself out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father was satisfied. And because of that, none of the people of God will ever face the wrath of God. You realize that? He has delivered us forever from the very wrath of God, for He has taken it in our place. Yes, and those coals that ignited that fire were used on the altar in here. And those coals kindled the sweet aroma in the house of God. And the Father, smelling the sweet aroma of the work of His Son, was satisfied. And the people of God at the time of prayer were praying and praising and thanking God for the incense, the sweet work of the Son. But then between those two compartments was the veil. The veil separating the most holy place from the holy place. In this first room, the priest could come, but in this room, only one priest. The high priest, one day, the Day of Atonement, he could come in, not without blood. He had to show up with blood. Blood for himself and blood for the people. This whole system, my friend, speaks of limitation. Limited access. Separation. And the Spirit of God in the book of Hebrews says that when God had this whole thing set up, He was trying to teach the people that the way into the most holy place was not yet manifest yet. You see, this Aaronic system, this Mosaic system, was an old covenant. This did not take away sin. It was but an object lesson. You have the very priest that ministered here from Aaron's family. Every offering they offered couldn't take away sin. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ from the tribe of Judah, Judah were not going to be the priest in the tabernacle. No descendant from Judah. But the priest who would live forever was after the order of Melchizedek, whose very name means King of Righteousness. And he ruled over the city of peace. You see, when the King of Righteousness shows up, there's going to be peace. And he's the priest who lives forevermore, making intercession for us. The Bible says that the flesh of Christ was the veil. Want to know what these things mean? Well, the Bible says it's His flesh. You see, He's the one that stands between God and man. He is the great mediator. And you look at the very priesthood of Israel, and you discover that God was teaching His people that there's only one way you can come to Me. You're going to have to come through a mediator. A mediator of My choice. And that brings us tonight into the most holy place. And we started last night talking about the Ark of God's Covenant. And there were four things that I wanted to draw to your attention. We looked at one of them last night, that the very Ark of the Covenant, which, by the way, is the very first piece of furniture God told them to make. See, it all started in the most holy place. Didn't start out there among the people. He didn't start in the courtyard. He didn't talk about the altar of burnt offering or the laver. He began to discuss the fact that there was an Ark of the Covenant made up of two pieces, a lid and the box. That's what the word ark means. It just means a box. It's called the box of the covenant because it stored the covenant. We looked last night at these 10 words, the very covenant demands of God, and we discovered something about James. We discover that James has a problem keeping the covenant. But we also discovered last night that every single one of us have a problem keeping the covenant. None of us can measure up to the very character of God. And yet we discover as you look at the ark that God is sovereign and holy and powerful. He's self-existent and faithful and righteous. He's merciful. You see that in the mercy seat. He's gracious. You see that in the provision of manna. He's approachable. Aren't you thankful that God is approachable in the person of a representative? But He's also very personal. He's our God. We saw all of that last night. I want to bring you to the second point that we began to establish last evening, and that is that the ark teaches us about God's covenant. Let me read these words to you. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 28, the Bible says, "And He wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." No question as to what the covenant was. It is the Ten Commandments. "And He declared unto you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and wrote them upon 2 tables of stone." Deuteronomy 4 and verse 13. Deuteronomy 9. "When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant, which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered unto me 2 tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake to you in the mountain out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant." The 10 words are the covenant. And by the way, reference is made to the mountain that was on fire. I don't know if any of you have seen this, but there we actually believe we know where Mount Sinai is today. If you go look at that mountain, you discover the entire cap of that mountain is charred to this day. And you can see it. Those 10 words are a reflection of who God is. One of the Bible passages in the New Testament says God is love. Have you ever thought of the 10 words as a reflection of love? They asked Jesus, "What are the greatest commandments?" And He said what? "Love God and love your neighbor as yourself." And you look at the 10 words, do you realize that if I loved God as I ought, I'd never take His name in vain? Never make an idol? I'd remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? If I loved men as I ought, I'd never take anything from him that didn't belong to me. Wouldn't steal from him. I wouldn't lie about him and bear false witness. I wouldn't kill him. I wouldn't even be angry with him. If I loved my wife as I ought, I'd never commit adultery. If she loved me as she ought, she'd never commit adultery. Everything about the law is a reflection of love. And that's why God came to His people and said, "I want you to love me with all of your heart, with all of your strength, with all of your might." But we have a problem with that, just like the Jewish people did. Their problem was a heart problem. And when you go through the Scriptures, you discover that God came to the Jewish people after He had given them the law. And He promised them incredible things if they would obey the covenant. Prosperity in their flocks, prosperity in their homes. The land would get all the rain and yield everything. Their herds would be great. They would be the head. They'd not be the tail. They'd loan to nations. Nations wouldn't loan to them. And yet God came along and said, "If you don't keep the covenant, most graphic thing is I'm going to take you right out of the land." And those of you that have read the book of Deuteronomy see all the references to the land. Real question today is to who owns the land. The real conflict over there today is who owns the land. And one of the most sticking points today is the city of Jerusalem. Who does it belong to? The Jews say it's our undivided capital. And the Arabs say, no, we own a piece of Jerusalem. I want to tell you something. The Bible's already told us what's going to happen to Jerusalem. You read the prophet Zechariah and you discover, I believe the Bible says it's going to be divided. Matter of fact, the Bible says that just prior to the return of the Messiah, that a portion of the city, the Jewish section, goes into captivity. Yes, part of the brokered peace contract that's going to take place over there is going to resolve the issue of Jerusalem. And it will become an international city, divided among people. It'll be trodden down of the Gentiles. That means all the nations coming into Jerusalem. And the portions given to the Arabs and the portions given to the... It'll be satisfied, be part of this contract. We also know they're going to rebuild the temple. You looked at the Temple Mount over there, you discover the Mosque of Omar. But right next to the Mosque of Omar, there's this wide open plaza. And stuck in this wide open plaza, there's a little cupola called the Cupola of the Tablets. And that Cupola of the Tablets is lined up perfectly with a walled up eastern gate that was walled up by the Turks in 700, 800, 900 AD, sometime in there, because they heard that Messiah was going to come through this gate. And they said, absolutely no way Messiah's going to come through this gate. We'll just wall it up. Well, they didn't know that Jesus could walk right through walls either. What I'm trying to tell you is this. It is possible today for the Jewish people to build their temple right next to the Mosque of Omar. And what greater semblance of peace between the Arabs and the Jews than they have their two most sacred sites right next to each other? I believe that's possible. I'm not saying that's how it's going to happen. But we can certainly see that that's possible. The issue is the land, but God said, listen, if you don't obey the covenant, I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to scatter you among the nations of the world. Did anybody tell me when the Jewish people began to be scattered? Give me a date. I'll give you a hint. You ever heard of the Assyrians? In 722 B.C., the Assyrians came through the land and they began to pluck from the land the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and they removed them from God's land because they disobeyed the covenant. But there was a prophet, a major prophet, who was on the scene prophesying. You know who he was? Take a guess. By the way, we have in our Bible what are called major and minor prophets. Why do we call them major prophets and why do we call them minor prophets? Well, the majors played baseball and the minor... No, that's not... It has everything to do with the length of their book, that's all. Isaiah is a long book. Jeremiah is a long book. Ezekiel's a long book. Then you have those minor prophets beginning with Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. By the way, Hezekiah is not a book in our Bible. They're minor. It just means they're shorter. But the major prophet who was prophesying during the deportation of these 10 northern tribes was the prophet Isaiah. And I want you to take your Bible tonight and turn to the 42nd chapter of Isaiah. Here are my covenant commands, God said. If you keep them, you'll live. If you don't keep them, you'll get scattered among the nations. And so God begins to scatter the people. Beginning with the Assyrians. And yet, in the midst of that, he comes along in verse 5 and he says this. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. And he's speaking here about the Messiah. And I will hold thine hand and will keep thee. And I will, look at the next phrase, give thee as a what? A covenant of the and a light of the And he repeats this again in Isaiah chapter 49. In other words, God is saying, I'm getting ready to kick you out of the land because you can't keep the covenant. But while they're being dispersed, he comes along and he says, but I'm going to send the covenant keeper. He's on his way. He's going to come and he's going to be the covenant for the people. And he's also going to be a light to the nations. And he repeats that again in the 49th chapter. And he also tells us something else about the covenant keeper. He tells us that the nation of Israel is going to abhor the covenant keeper. They're going to despise him and hate him. You ever wonder why Jewish people don't put their faith in Christ? Ever any Jewish friends that just almost become vehement and hateful when they talk about Jesus Christ? He's Jewish. They're Jews. I tell them, my friend, that's one of his credentials. If you embraced him, he wouldn't be the Christ. You will embrace one. You'll put someone forward in the world who you say is the Christ. And he'll be the Antichrist. But Yeshua HaMashiach, you're going to abhor. And that's one of his credentials. Rejected by his very own people. That's how one of the reasons we know he's the Messiah. But the great promise is that I'm going to give him as the covenant. You see the connection there? I've got covenant demands. If you'll dwell with me forever, you can't keep the covenant. I'll send someone who can. He'll be the covenant keeper. But not only will he be the covenant keeper according to Isaiah, when God would take the nation of Israel into captivity, the two southern tribes in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar, there was another major prophet on the scene. Anybody know his name? Jeremiah. And one of the greatest promises in the book of Jeremiah is found in the 31st chapter. And that promise is repeated twice in the book of Hebrews. And it talks about the day is coming, God says, where I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the covenant I made with them on Mount Sinai when I gave them the tablets of the law, which they couldn't keep because their heart was hard and uncircumcised and disobedient. Right after God gave them the covenant, he said, listen, I know you can't keep it. God says, you're going to have a heart that I give you so you can even keep the covenant. You've got a heart problem, and that is true, my friends. Everything is a heart problem for us. Reason you can't keep the covenant, you got a heart problem. Do you know that? We've got a heart surgeon in here tonight. Listen, there's not a thing that doctor could do to our hearts to make us keep the covenant. But the promise that God gave Jeremiah when he was dispelling the Jews in 586 is, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. I'm going to put my law in your heart. I'm going to change your heart. There's going to be a new life given to you. And once I change your heart, make your heart as soft as stone, you'll know who I am. And that's what the Lord Jesus did when he came. The work of the Spirit of God, he changes our heart. You see, the Ark of the Covenant teaches us about God's character, but it teaches us about the covenant demands, and it teaches all of us we can't keep them. The Ark of the Covenant teaches us something else. It teaches us about the covering for the transgressions of the covenant. This top of piece of furniture. This was called the Kippureth, which literally means the covering. With these cherubim angels, it covered the covenant. It was the lid on the box. And you know that on the Day of Atonement, one day a year, the high priest would bring blood into the most holy place and sprinkle it on the ark and in front of the ark. And that blood came from one of two goats. You know, on the Day of Atonement, they were to select two goats. And they brought it into the tabernacle. And they took one of the goats and literally spun it around and faced the gate and toward the people. Then the other goat they spun around and it faced the most holy place. One of those goats emphasized what Christ did for his people. And the other goat emphasized what Christ did for his Father. The work of Christ is twofold. Let me throw out a couple theological terms for you tonight. You know the difference between expiation and propitiation? I know you use those every day. Now, kids, you can use this word expiation with your father. You can just, you know, he gets a little angry with you. Oh, Father, please be propitiated toward me. In other words, please, Father, let your wrath be satisfied and turn from me. You see, when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he did something for the Father. He satisfied the Father's just demands against our sin. His wrath was turned. And that goat that was turned toward the people, what happened with that goat? They took their hands, leaned heavily on that goat, and they confessed their sins. And as it were, they transferred their sin to that goat. And that goat became a living illustration as it wandered out of the camp and was taken into the wilderness of Christ taking away the sin of his people. The work of Christ is twofold. And that was illustrated on the Day of Atonement. But that high priest who took the blood of a goat went into the most holy place, sprinkled the lid, sprinkled before the ark, sprinkled before the veil, took the blood and put it on the horns of the altar of incense. My friends, blood was everywhere. That blood literally became a cover on the Kippureth. And one of my most favorite verses in the book of Hebrews is this verse. The death has taken place for all the transgressions of the first covenant. And it was the death of Christ. God demanded death for disobedience to the covenant. And when that blood was brought in, it became the covering on the lid and the glory of God looking down at His unchanging law, realizing that man would break the law because he had a heart that was uncircumcised and deserved death, saw that the death had taken place. You see, what took place on the Day of Atonement was a picture of what Christ did on Calvary, what His blood accomplished for us. It was His dying in our place, the death that we deserved for our own disobedience. But that's the lid. That's the lid. He died for me. That's the cup in the Lord's table. His blood was shed. But what about the unleavened bread? What about that righteous life? Well, that's found in the ark itself, the very box, for in there was the covenant. When Christ came, He was made of a woman made under the... Say it with me. Made under the law. When Christ came, God didn't change the rules. A lot of people misunderstand what the Bible means when it says, well, listen, we're all under grace, but they were under law. Listen, they were under an awful lot of grace back then. Doesn't the Bible says that Noah found in the eyes of God? Doesn't it say that Abraham found in the eyes of God? They were under the very grace of God. What's it mean for us not to be under the law? It means we're not under the condemnation of the law. You see, when Christ came, God didn't change the rules. The covenant demands were still in effect. And because you and I are flesh and blood, Christ took upon Himself a true humanity. I think we're so disturbed by the liberalism of our day that we forget that Christ was truly a human. We think of Him as the Son of God, but forget He was the Son of man. Because you and I share flesh and blood, He took upon Himself our nature. Remember I said the other day that the story of the Bible is a story of two men and the people they represent. First man represented us. He's our ancestral father. And what he did, the guilt he incurred, was transferred to us. That doesn't sound fair. Well, listen, I'm willing and content to be condemned in the first man, just as long as I can be justified in the second. And what Christ did affects every one of His people and everyone who believes. He became a man and He kept the law of God. Can you imagine that? Never once broke any of the 10 words. Matter of fact, He came and He said, I delight to do Thy will. Thy law is in my heart. Not written on some tablets of stone, but in my heart. His desire to please the Father is what drove Him. Matter of fact, the night before He died, He said, I want you to know that I'm going to go to the cross of Calvary tomorrow because I love the Father. Oh, He loves us too. He had the love for the Father and the love for man that God demanded of us all. But He was willing to go. And when He died, my friends, His blood canceled our sin debt, and His righteousness is what merits life. Now, what else was in the Ark of the Covenant besides the 10 words? The manna. The golden pot of manna. I'm going to lift this up so high so you can see there's nothing in there. See? I won't let you see that, though. We used to have tapioca in there, and it got spilled too many times, and Bill and I forgot to buy some more today. It's good because folks come up and they look and they say, what is that? I say, it's tapioca. But what does manna mean? What is it? What is it? You see, God provided manna to feed them, to give them life for those 40 years. Bread is always a symbol of what? Life. It doesn't matter what culture you go to. Bread is always life. Life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Right there in the ark was the symbol of life. And the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel speaks once again about an article of, that was found in the tabernacle. And he said, listen, your fathers were given manna in the wilderness. God sent the bread down from heaven, but he said, I am the true bread who came down from heaven to give my life for the world. You see, the manna is a symbol of life. What else was there? Aaron's staff that budded. Just pretend, okay? And what was the occasion for this? Give me the historical background for this. There was a rebellion by a man by the name of Korah. Now listen, wasn't Korah also one of the Levitic families? Sure. And he had a real problem, and so did a lot of people, that God selected Aaron, and only Aaron could represent the people. He came along and he said, listen, I think that we can represent the people. Who does Aaron think he is? And God wanted to show the world in a very graphic way that he and he alone chooses who represents us. And so he caused the earth to open up and swallowed Korah and everyone who was connected with his rebellion, their homes, their tents, their everything. It was all destroyed. And then he came back to the people and said, listen, I want you to lay up 12 rods in the temple, or the tabernacle. And I'm going to show you whom I've chosen to be your representative. And what happened? The next morning, whose rod? Aaron's rod. It budded, blossomed, and bore almonds. And God said, listen, take that rod, lay it up in here. So look at this. I want you to help me here tonight. This isn't hard at all. I've got these three things. I've got the covenant demands. I've got the life bread. And I've got a representative rod. Put those three together and what do you have? A representative of God's choice will keep the covenant and it'll merit life. That's exactly what it says. For he is the very covenant of God. He is the very representative of God. And his obedience to the 10 words merits life for his people. And he will represent them all. And my friends, he's God's choice. God's not chosen anyone else. And you will be saved by his life. You and I merit life eternal because of the righteousness of Christ. And you and I don't have to think a second thought about all of our disobedience to the covenant because his blood canceled the debt. The death has taken place. And it's not the blood of goats and of animals, but it's his own blood. And we today, we don't come to a tabernacle. We don't come to the shadow. We come to the substance. We come to the one that the author of Hebrews writes about. We don't come to an earthly home. But my friends, we come to this incredible thing. We come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God. We come to the heavenly Jerusalem and the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And we come to God who is the judge of all and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood was shed, the first man's blood was shed. And it cried out, death, avenge me, my blood is shed. And yet when the blood of Christ was shed, it said better things. It said, acquit me. Acquit me, for the blood is shed. See to it that you don't refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. How are we to live because we are a people that are seeking for the city that's yet to come? How are we to live now knowing that we have a heavenly Father who has a house that we're going to dwell with forever? Oh, he tells us how to live. He says this, let love of the brethren continue. May there never be among us in this place a grudge and a hatred that's held for one another. May we have the love of the brethren that the world envies. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Will you be the type of person that will open up your home to total strangers and brethren? Well, that's a little bit too much work for me. My friends, you're headed toward the city foursquare. Open up your home and be hospitable. Remember the prisoners. All over this globe are people that are in prison for the cause of Christ. You remember them. You pray for them. Make your marriage right. Your marriage is to be held in honor among all. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make your marriage right, for you are headed toward the city that's foursquare, and you'll dwell forever in the very presence of God. And make certain, my friend, that your character is free from the love of money. Don't set your sail to make a fortune. Set your sail to work for God. Don't love the money. For he has said that he will never desert us, nor will I ever forsake you. For the Lord is my helper, and I'll not be afraid. Don't be afraid when there's not enough money in the bank to pay the bills. He'll never forsake you. Don't be anxious like I get anxious so many times, wondering how the needs are going to be met. That's not how the people live that are on their way to the city foursquare. Remember those who led you, who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Look at your leaders. Those men that God has placed over you in this place. Look at the under-shepherd that God has placed here, the one who will give an account to God for your souls. Look and imitate his faith. As he walks with God, walk with him. Don't struggle against him. For this is how the people live that are looking for the city foursquare. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He'll not change. Don't be carried away by varied and strange teaching. But know the Word of God. Get into the Bible. Turn off the television. Get off the internet. Start reading the Word of God. Know what God says in the Bible. Fathers, read the Bible. Speak to your children about the Bible. Boy, that's one of the greatest challenges for me as a father. You can be so busy as a pastor, you don't take time for your family. We wonder why the people of God are moved this way and that way with strange doctrine we need to get into the Word of God. This is how people live that are headed toward the city foursquare, whose builder and maker is God. They live differently than those around them. And let us be willing to suffer reproach for Jesus. Going outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Not afraid of speaking of him when you're on the job. I don't want to say anything about Christ. They might fire me. I want to tell you something. Those of us that are looking for the city foursquare where God dwells, we speak of Christ. We're not afraid to identify with him, for he is our Savior. And through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Let us be a praising people. When you come together as a congregation and you sit here in this pew, don't sing as if you've sung this 1,000 times. Don't sing as if you scream louder at a ball game than you do in here. But just open up your voice and sing the praise of the God of glory. And give Him thanks for everything He's done for us. For we're going to live forever in His presence. In His city that's foursquare. And don't neglect doing good and sharing. For the Bible says, do good to all men. And especially those who are the household of faith. What has God created us for? For we are His workmanship. We're created into Christ Jesus for what? Good works. You're not saved by your good works, but I want to tell you something. If your faith doesn't work, you aren't saved. Jewish people tell you ours is a religion of deed, and you Christians are a religion of creed. It's what you believe, believe, believe. It's what we do, do, do. I want to tell you, there's no disconnect in the Bible. If you truly know the Lord as your Savior, the Spirit of God is going to put in your heart a love for people, and you're going to set the direction of your life to do the good deeds. And that word good literally means to benefit people. You're going to look around and say, how can I be a benefit to you? How can I be a benefit to you? What can I do for you? How can I help you? And then what do I have that I can share? You know, we've all been entrusted with things. We are but stewards of the God who lives in the city, four square. This is how we are to live. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those that will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief. Then pray for us. Pray for us. And then as we think of the city four square, this most holy place, the dwelling place of God, that place we're going, where Christ is, the very covenant of God, who is the mercy seat. And by the way, that word mercy seat in the Hebrew, in the Greek, it's the word propitiate. Same thing. For as God looks down, His wrath is turned because of the death of Christ. Because we have a Savior who died for us, and because we have a Savior whose covenant-keeping merits life for us, then may we leave tonight with this benediction. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever.